أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه وأزواجه وذرياته إلى يوم الدين يا كريم يا رب العالمين اللهم ينفعنا بما علمتنا وعلمنا ينفعنا وزدنا علما يا كريم يا رب العالمين السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Alhamdulillah, good to see all of you guys once again. This is the fifth week, so alhamdulillah, you guys are still here. That's a sign of barakah and khair that Allah has blessed you with. And I always remind people of this hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It says, "Man yuridu Allah khaira yufaqihu fi ddin." This is like a hadith that you see in a lot of the books before they start. And it says that if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants good for you, He gives you understanding of the religion. And so if you ever want to know a sign that Allah love me, that Allah want good for me, see if you're increasing your belief or you're learning more. That's actually a really good sign. So that's how the Prophet ﷺ mentioned. That's the reason why a lot of scholars put that in at the beginning of their books when they write books and so forth. So alhamdulillah, fifth week. If you're taking a class in university, it's kind of like the dropout week. Most people are gone by then and only the real students are there. So mashallah, you guys are here. Yeah, alhamdulillah. It's definitely less than the first week, I could tell you that much, but alhamdulillah, that is quite normal. So this is an amazing crowd, honestly. Alhamdulillah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless you guys, and I hope you guys are benefiting. So we're in our fifth week, like I mentioned. Last week we talked about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam being persecuted. We talked about them moving to Abyssinia, at least a good majority of them went there. And then we talked about the conversion of two people. Anyone remember? I'll help you out. We have Umar radiallahu an, and then we have Hamza, the uncle of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that those two converted and they helped the Muslims a lot in terms of giving protection. So we ended around the 6th year of prophethood. So the Prophet has been a prophet for 6 years so far, and he lives in Mecca for around 13 years, and we'll try to finish that 13 years today. I honestly doubt it. We won't get that far, but it's good to have goals. I will start off with a quiz. It's not really a quiz. It's more just information. So one thing the Prophet ﷺ, one thing he loved was good scent. Atar, we say in Arabic. Or dahan, like oil, if you will. So there's a couple of hadith here. Anas, radiallahu an. Anas was, like I said, the servant of the Prophet ﷺ in Medina for around 10 years. So he knew the Prophet ﷺ very well. He was in his household for 10 years. So he said Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam had a sukkah, which is like a small bottle. They used to keep itr, or a combination of different oils, and used a fragrance from it. They used to keep it. Some of the brothers probably know that. They have a little bottle sometimes people use, and they pass it around to each other. Some people don't like it, because like sometimes the smell could be really strong, right? We're going to go to that right now. Anas radiallahu anhu said the Prophet did not refuse itr. If somebody would give it to him to put on his skin, he wouldn't refuse it. And he used to say the Rasulullah, the Prophet, would never refuse it from someone else. Right. And so alhamdulillah, if someone gives it to you, think about this hadith now. Right. I know some people that have really strong scent and sometimes it bothers them, gives them headaches. So I understand that if that's an issue. And the Prophet also said three things should not be refused. He said a pillow, which is interesting, fragrance, atar, and milk. If someone offers you these things, that you should accept it from someone, if you will. Right. So we're going back to atar there. So that's one thing the Prophet used to love. So it's good for the brothers, obviously, to put it on. Now, when the women folk, we talk about itr or good smells, it becomes a little bit of another issue where there's another hadith where the Prophet said that the coloring of the perfume for men should be light but stronger, the scent stronger. And for the women, the coloring should be more brilliant, but the scent should be lighter, if you will. And that's because women shouldn't put on so much where they're attracting people, and that causes issues and unwanted attention sometimes. So anyhow, so I don't know if you want to, if sisters want to follow the sunnah here, then you could wear it in your house and maybe women parties and so forth, but maybe not so much. You know, just like knocks people over, and then it wouldn't be like, you know, it would be a more of a fitna or more of an issue of a people attracting to you, which we really don't want. So anyhow, cool. So inshallah, today, this class, we're going to go over the 7th and 10th year of prophethood, where there was a boycott. We talk about the year of sadness. Why was it called sadness? We'll go over that. We'll go to the trip of Ta'if. There's a place called Ta'if where the Prophet ﷺ visited. And then Isra Mi'raj, which I really doubt we'll get to. But if we do, then inshallah we'll cover that. prayer. Some people were asking about prayer last week. And, excuse me, I'm still, this cough is not going away. And, I meant to cover it a couple of weeks ago, but I forgot to do so. So people were asking, did the Prophet actually pray during these years? And, one thing we're going to learn in Isra and Mi'raj is when, some of you probably know that that's when the commandment of praying five times a day started. Okay, so before that, they weren't praying five times a day. So we have this ayah in the Quran, and there's also multiple verses in the Quran, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَصَبِّ بِحَمْدِ رَبِّكَ بِالْعَشِيِّ وَالْإِبَكَارِ. Oh, so be patient, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Indeed, the promise of Allah is true. Okay, a lot of persecution, so don't worry, Allah is going to be with you. Ask for forgiveness of your sin, and exalt Allah with praise of your Lord in the evening and the morning. So it's mentioned that those two obligatory prayers, they'll pray like at Fajr time, and they'll pray at Asr time. And it'll be two rakats each, if you will, two cycles of prayer. And that's what they'll do, day in and day out. So they weren't praying five times a day, they're just praying twice a day. And, it's mentioned that Jibreel alayhi salam taught the Prophet salam how to make wudu, and, what to say in the prayer and so forth in the different positions. It's also mentioned that the Prophet salam will pray tahajjud. Tahajjud is that prayer during the night after Aisha. It could be any time during the night, usually the last one third of the night. And, but the Prophet salam would be obligatory upon him to pray that until he passed away. Whether he was traveling, whether he was at home, in a battle, wherever the case may be, he would pray tahajjud every single night. And if you guys know Surah Muzammil, that's where it comes from. Ya yuhal Muzammil, kumil layla illa qalila. Oh, you Muzammil, get up, those who are covered, get up and pray at the night. Half, or more, a little less than that, or one third. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives them different options. The Prophet used to pray tahajjud every single night. Imagine if somebody would pray tahajjud every single night, would you think they'd be a really strong believer? Right? If anyone gives up their sleep for something else, you know they're really dedicated. That's studying for an exam or getting ready for some type of project. But studying, you know, praying to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, their iman is going to be on a different scale. You're not going to be able to knock them off the right path with a simple threat, if you will. So that's the salah that was going on during this time. So we're talking about Umar radiallahu anhu and Hamza becomes Muslims. The Quraysh can't really persecute the Prophet so much because they have bodyguards now, if you will. They have strong people in their leadership. So what they wanted to do, they came up with a new offer. The Quraysh met. Like, okay, hold on, we can't threaten him anymore because they have protection. We can't, you know, hurt him. We can't do anything else. What can we do? So they met with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and they say, you know what? If you really want wealth and you want to be a big leader, if you want the best, prettiest women and beautiful women in our town, we'll, or some medical treatment because you're possessed, we will give you all these things. If you would just give up this message, just leave us alone. Stop ridiculing our gods, our idols, etc. And we'll give you all this if you want, if you just change your mind. You think the Prophet is going to buy into that? Of course not. He's not doing it for wealth or money or women or etc. Right? And so it happened that that didn't work at all. The Prophet said, I'm not here for that. I'm here for a greater goal. And I wanted to really put this, make a big mention here about our current and past Muslim leaders, right? Without naming any names, but you probably have enough names in your head that, you know, our Muslim leaders have palaces and they have much more palaces and their own people barely have any food to eat. Right? But they've been offered a lot of wealth. A lot of protection from non-Muslims and non-Muslim countries, and they ate into all of these different things for the sacrifice of their own Muslim people. But the Prophet ﷺ didn't do that. And that kind of brings me up about like lobbyingism, and especially here in America. I don't know if you guys ever think about our congressmen and our senators. I think it's called secret, what's the website again? I'm forgetting. But it goes over all the money that's given to every congressman and from where they come from. And there's so much money that's given to congressmen from pharmaceuticals and from defense companies. And that's why we see that these people never vote against any of the pharmaceutical companies or any in terms of defense companies. And they go to war, etc. because they're getting paid from the back end. And they're giving up all this stuff where the Prophet ﷺ didn't do so. And this is very easy to give into. And the Prophet ﷺ didn't buy into that at all. The Prophet ﷺ, Utbah bin Rabi'ah, met with him and offered him all these things. So the Prophet ﷺ replied with verses from Surah Fusilat. And that's verse of chapter number 41, the first 38 verses. Right? It took a while for him to read. It's almost like two pages. A little bit more than maybe, I think two pages or so. And it went over all the different verses about the dunya and then the hereafter and et cetera and the not, and the disbelievers. And then at the end, the Prophet ﷺ makes sujood. There's a sujood at the verse 38. And after that, Utbah says, I've never heard words similar to this before. And another narration, he puts his hand on the Prophet's mouth and says, stop, stop, stop. I don't want you to keep on reciting. Right? Because he knew that this was a different, wasn't a words of a poet. And one thing about Utbah ibn Rabi'ah, he was known in the Quraysh to be the one that does negotiations. He'll be the one to go into another, tribe and he'll find out who are the magicians are and who are the soothsayers and who are whoever. And he has like a really good tongue and he'll be able to, you know, get people to influence people, whoever he wants. And he couldn't do that to the Prophet ﷺ. So he stopped and he said, I never heard words similar to the ones that he has recited. And then he went back to Abu Jahl and he said like, okay, I offered him all these things. And then he tells him, you know, oh people of the Quraysh, I request you to heed my advice and grant this man, grant the Prophet ﷺ, full freedom to pursue his goals. And what happened? What do you think Abu Jahl meant, thought? Like, what the, what are you talking about? This is like the worst person in the world. Why we want to stop him? But Utbah was so influenced. He didn't become Muslim. He ends up getting killed in a battle later on. He didn't become Muslim, but he understood and he knew that the Prophet was true. But he couldn't give it up because what? He's one of the leaders of the Quraysh. It looked bad. So here Abu Jahl had to make up a lie and said Utbah was under a spell. And he didn't know what he was saying. Like, these guys weird. Don't worry. It's okay, guys. Right? But even to the point that he understood it. Like, and that is the power of the Quran. Right? And so that's one thing, you know, we could tell people about Ramadan and so forth, but the best thing is just give them a copy of the Quran and let them read it. You know? That is the most powerful thing. Yeah, 600 pages is a lot to digest. I understand. Right? But just let them give it to them, let them read it, because that is our biggest miracle. And we're going to see that in a little bit. It's going to come right here, actually. Another thing, the Quraysh also tried to offer that they worship, that they said, you know what, let's come with another plan. He doesn't want wealth, he doesn't want women, he doesn't want leadership. They said, we'll make you the leader of our tribe. He didn't want all that. So they said something else. They said, you know what, how about if we worship your God for one day, and we'll worship our idols the next day, and we'll do flip-flopping. We'll flop, you know, every single day in and out, right? I don't know about you guys. Do you think it's a good offer? Would you guys do that? If Trump said, you know, guys, you Muslims, you know, you guys are not giving up, you know, you guys, there's too many, and so forth. Okay, we'll worship Allah one day, and then we'll worship Jesus Christ the next day, right? Would you do it? What do you think our leaders would say? People, I have a good feeling that people probably give into it, honestly, because they're like, hey, if we do it one day, and everyone hears the Quran and gets used to it, they might become Muslim. And that's probably true. Maybe a lot of people might become Muslim. Right? And the next day they go back to Jesus Christ or go back to something else. I don't know. But this sounds pretty good. There might be some benefit to it. But did the Prophet ﷺ buy into that? No. Because obviously, if you do that, what's wrong with that if we flip back and forth? What are some issues with that? They will stay idol worshippers. Why? You didn't think I was going to ask you that question, huh?
Well, it's okay. You either follow it or you don't follow it. There's no 50% rule. Right?
There's no 50% rule. But let's say if we do it, though. What would people, at the end, what would happen?
Confusion.
God would become what? A game? Atheism might actually rise. Because this is a game. They worship one God. This is all fairy tale. This is a bunch of a joke. So actually, religion might just tank, actually, if you think about it. People just play with this stuff, you know? So here, that could one thing will go. What could might happen? Surah Kafirun. Inshallah, ta'ala, everyone probably memorized Surah Kafirun in this room. If you haven't, don't worry. You still have time. Where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "Qul ya ayyuhal kafirun, la a'budu ma ta'budun." Right? Where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reveals this surah, where it says, "O disbelievers, I worship which you do not worship, and you worship which I do not worship." Right? Makes it very clear. Right? And the surah goes on, obviously. You guys know the surah. Where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that you have your gods and I have gods, but they're not the same. Right? There's no intermixing and put in between. But what you worship is not what I worship. And that's why something when Christians come with all due respect to them and say like, no, we worship the same God. We're like, yes, to the extent, Yanni, you know, we're there. You have the Trinity, you have the Father, Jesus, and the Holy Ghost. Right? We say the Father is Allah. Jesus is a prophet. Holy Ghost is Jibreel alayhi salam. But you guys made him into three. right? And so you guys, et cetera, some type of something like this you guys made. Yes, technically we worship the same God if we're just talking about the Father. But if your God has a son, that's not my God. You know, Allah is not like that. You know, if you just take that off, then we can maybe shake hands on that. So anyhow, that'd be really annoying if that keeps on the whole class. But anyhow, hopefully it doesn't, inshallah ta'ala. So anyhow, so the Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes it very clear that what we worship is what you do not worship. And what you worship is not what I worship. Right? And to you is your religion. To me is my religion. Right? So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes it very clear that this offer will not be it. Right? And the Prophet didn't buy into that at all. And obviously, he kept it very, very clear. Even though you could see maybe some benefits in it. Next thing you know, they asked for miracles. Okay, if you talk to your God and you have this connection, why don't you make Mecca like a river like Iraq and Saudi and Syria and make it flush, you know, lush with, you know, vegetation and fruit trees and so forth. All right, let me see you do this. And what the Prophet said, he said no. He said, I'm not going to buy into what you're asking for, but I ask you to accept this message. My question is though, if you look at the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and there's one, you see that there's no really main miracle in terms of parting the sea, or throwing into fire and walking out of the fire, right, as we see with some of the other prophets, or having a camel come out of a rock, like, you know, Saleh and so forth did with Thamud, and so forth. We don't see that with the Prophet ﷺ. There are some instances where he parted the moon, and the moon broke in half. He split it, and he put it back together. We'll talk about that later on. But they were asking for miracles, but the Prophet ﷺ didn't give them a miracle. And nor did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala do anything that was miraculous, if you will, where something like someone died and they brought him back to life, like Jesus, peace be upon him, did. Why didn't Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, why didn't the Prophet do any major miracles?
First of all, they're not on demand. I mean, it's not like giving you a miracle right away.
Okay.
And secondly, the Quran itself was the greatest miracle.
Very good. And the Quran was the miracle, and we'll get into that. And also, Allah doesn't go into demands of people. But we do see that with other prophets, though. They ask to give us a miracle, and, you know, Saleh brings out a camel from the rock. And that's what they ask him for, and that's what they happened. Right? So why isn't it miracles? Why don't we have a miracle like that? That's a good point there.
People started worshiping the prophet. Or not worshiping, but believing more in the prophet as a holy being. Like Judaism, Christianity started believing more in the prophet as God.
Oh, they might take the prophet somewhere of its God. Okay. Okay, cool. No problem. Go ahead. You want to say something? So not just focus on the miracle, but focus on the words and understand that, right? Okay, anyone else? One thing is, though, if you look in the Quran and you read all the stories, from the parting of the sea, from the camel being taken out of a rock, from the tribe of Thamud, where Ibrahim alayhi salam gets thrown into a fire, then he walks out. What happens afterwards? The whole city becomes Muslim? No. If you think about it, it really doesn't matter. Those miracles didn't do much. They wanted it. They saw it. What happened? Nothing. Maybe one or two people after that, or just a small bunch. But nothing really happened. The camel came out, and what did the people do? Oh, it's a magician. Oh, he made this up. Oh, and what did they do? They end up killing the camel. It's a camel. Leave the camel alone, right? They end up killing the camel, and then their city got destroyed. Ibrahim alayhi salam, throwing the fire, he walks out, mentions like one or two people believed after him, which is then they end up being his wife, and Lut alayhi salam, his nephew, or his cousin, right? And so this is all that we see. So miracles are really not going to do much, if you will. Jesus, peace be upon him, brought people back from dead to life. Did all the Romans become a believer in him? Did even the Jews really believe in him? No. Right? So that's not actually a point, if you really think about that. So even if non-Muslims will come up to you and say, what is the miracle of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him? Your prophet didn't do it much. We said, well then, this is how we would answer them. And the greatest point is what our brother Johan mentioned, is that the Quran is the greatest miracle. Right? We go back to what Utbah bin Rabi'ah mentioned. Now, does non-Muslims today, are they going to understand this? No. They're reading the Quran in English. There's no rhyming in it. It's no beautiful wording, etc. So they're missing out on the greatest miracle we have. And that is how the Quran was put together. So that's kind of sad that people don't get to taste that. But you could ask someone, you know, recent converts in the crowd here, or reverts in the crowd, that they read the Quran in English and it still was something that touched their heart, if you think about it, mashallah, how powerful the Quran is. We go to the boycott now. Now it's the seventh year. The Quraysh meet again. Okay, hold on. The Prophet ﷺ doesn't want women. He doesn't want money. He doesn't want leadership. He doesn't want to worship our gods one day, and we worship his God for one day. What do we else? What's left for us to do? So you say, you know what? You have to hit them in their pockets. If you hit them in their pockets, you hit them financially, then people that usually start acting, and they start changing their ways. So that's exactly what they do. They came up with a boycott, and they say, you know what? We're going to boycott the Prophet ﷺ. And the Muslims, and not just the Muslims, we're going to get his clan of Banu Hashim and Banu al-Muttalib. It's the two clans within the Quraysh that the Prophet was most associated with. He was more from the Bani Hashim clan, but they're connected through, all of them were connected through family or relationships, but they focus on these two clans. And they say, you know what? We're going to have no business deals with them. No one trade with them. No one buy from them. If they want food and they come to you and they're dying and thirsty, they don't sell anything to them. We won't marry any of them, right? They can't have no intermarriage. They only can marry within their own tribe. No social relations. Basically, don't even talk to them. Don't, if they come to you and say anything to you, as if they don't exist, right? No visiting them, etc. And this is what they came up with. And they wrote it on a contract. And back in the day, if they want to announce something to the city, they'll go to the Kaaba door and they'll pin it onto the Kaaba door, if you will. They'll nail it on top of the Kaaba door. It's like the bulletin board, right? And they'll put it there. Because everyone comes to Mecca, they'll go to the Kaaba and they'll see, obviously, what's going on. And then that's kind of advertisement for them and what's going on. Right? And so they came up with this boycott, that they're going to do this to the tribes of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So like I said, it was on the Kaaba door. Abu Talib came back with his type of response. Abu Talib was the uncle of the Prophet ﷺ. He wasn't Muslim, but he was given the protection to the Prophet ﷺ. He said, you know what? We're going to take our tribes and we're going to go outside the outskirts of Mecca. That's all he could do. That kind of makes what the Quraysh look bad, that your own tribe is kind of leaving. They're not migrating out to another land, but they're just going outside the city. If you guys are going to boycott us, all right, we're going to self-impose our own banishment from the city itself. So they went out the outskirts of Mecca to live out there by themselves, if you will, out in the cold and away from their houses, etc. Right? What's really interesting is that these two tribes, these two clans of where the Prophet ﷺ was the one who's boycotted. Now remember how clans work, right? That the whole clan gets boycotted, whether there are Muslims in the clan or not. So either it could be people who aren't Muslim in these clans, but they were boycotted because they're associated with the Prophet ﷺ. You understand? So it wasn't just for the Muslims. It was anyone who was part of that clan. So when we talk about being boycotted, there's a lot of people who weren't even Muslim that they're getting punished for because of who? The Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. Right? Because of him preaching, I have to get, no one could sell to me. No one could buy anything from me. Right? No one's going to talk to me because of him. Imagine how many pressure that is that on the Prophet ﷺ. Right? How bad do you think you feel because of me? That all these people are now getting affected. And that's exactly what the Quraysh wanted to do. They stopped the food supply. They couldn't buy anything. They talked about how people were starving. They couldn't get any food anywhere. And when they would go outside the city to buy food, because the Quraysh wouldn't sell to them, when they go out to the city, people used to raise the price on them. So now it's making them more, because they don't have much money, because they can't trade. So they'll do that purposely. So some individuals, though, from other clans, started asking to stop this boycott. So we'll kind of go back to this. I want to put this point here. Is that because of these clans being boycotted, the Prophet ﷺ has to witness people who are not even Muslim being what? Kicked out and not being anything sold to them. Elders in their part of the clan are now living out and no one's giving them food. No one's, helping them out. And the Prophet ﷺ has to witness this for 3 years. Not kind of like a couple months or, 1 year. 3 years he has to go to that. Where every day he wakes up, he's saying, these people are being suffered because of who? Because of me. I don't know about you, wouldn't you kind of feel bad? You'll be like, maybe I should give in. Because, and what the Quraysh wants, that we'll boycott you, or we'll end the boycott if you guys give Muhammad over to us. And whether we're probably going to kill him or we're going to do something to him. That was pretty much the deal. So here the Prophet ﷺ could have easily said, you know what? I don't want to be selfish. I don't want these people to suffer. They're not, some of them are not even Muslim. But because of me, I'll give myself up. Right? And you actually think that, that might be actually pretty good to do. because the people are suffering just because of him. But the Prophet ﷺ didn't do that. And all these people are waking up every day getting boycotted because of that one person. Don't you think that's going to bother him? Don't you think that's going to feel bad? Of course. And he has to get up every day in these 3 years and go and preach about Islam to other people and feel like Islam is the greatest thing and I need to tell people about Islam. Do you want to wake up every day and tell someone about Islam when you know what this is going on? I don't know how the Prophet mentally survived these 3 years. I will go mad. I will be depressed. Look at these people getting punished because of my own self. That's kind of, that doesn't make me happy. And then I have to go tell people about Islam. But this is the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. When we talk about, you know, legacy, we talk about Kobe Bryant, you know, last week, what happened to him, right after this class, I actually found out about this. We talk about legacies, right? We talk about, when we learn stories like this, when you hear the name Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, then you really feel affected. Yeah, we're not going to put his jersey up anywhere. We're not going to have put flowers around the city. But this is the stuff that unfortunately our own youth, and I was talking to youth on Friday, we don't even know about these type of things, right? We'll cry if Kobe dies. We'll cry if LeBron James die, right? And I myself, I got sad, right? But here is that we don't even have a connection to the Prophet, actually what he went through. Forget about his whole life. This 3 years like this, it should make you very, very sad. You know, what he had to go through, right? And have his own family, his wife. Remember, his daughters are alive right now. One's actually in Abyssinia. He hasn't even seen her for a while, right? And all that's kind of going through what's going on right now. And we miss these inside stories. They're not really in the books, if you will. Okay. So we mentioned here that some individuals in other clans, they had relationships with the Bani Hashim and the Bani Muttalib through marriage and other things. So their in-laws are being boycotted and they're living inside Mecca. So they started going to Abu Jahl and say, stop this madness. 3 years of suffering these people. As mentioned, that people in Mecca would hear the babies and people crying outside the city from these tribes because they have no food and they have nothing to drink and so forth. So naturally, what people feel bad, even though they're not Muslims, they feel bad. And I kind of mentioned this last week about the Muslim ban, right? The non-Muslims are actually more out in the streets than we were and saying like, this is unjust, if you will. And so naturally, people have this inclination to people who suffer. And so here, all these different people started going to Abu Jahl and said, stop this boycott. Look what you're doing to your own people, right? This is our own blood, right? End this, if you will. So they said that Abu Jahl, obviously, he's very ignorant and stubborn. He said, no, they deserve it. That's what they want to do. That's up to them. Till one day, Abu Talib, the uncle of the Prophet ﷺ, comes out from the outskirts of Mecca, goes up to Abu Jahl and the leaders of the Quraysh, and said, you know what? My nephew, the Prophet ﷺ, told me a revelation. Told me something that Allah, God Almighty told him. He said that if you go to the Kaaba door and that pack that you wrote of the boycott, if you go to the Kaaba door, you'll see all of it's been eaten up, like termites and so, if you will, except for the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because the Quraysh will use the word Allah, right? But they'll put Lot and Uzza and everything. But they'll use the word Allah. They knew Allah very well. But if you go to there, you'll see that the pack is ate up and except the name of Allah on the top remains. They're like, what are you talking about? So they sent someone to go to the Kaaba door. When they go to the Kaaba door, they found that, yep, the pack was eaten up. It was only Allah's name left and they got really scared. So they came back and said, okay guys, let's end the boycott. Cause we don't want to, you know, have anything happen to us, right? Who delivered that message? Abu Talib. Is he Muslim? No, he's an uncle of the Prophet ﷺ, but he's not Muslim. He gave him the Prophet ﷺ protection. But he's the one that witnessed this and he saw it was true. Don't you think of anybody who would become Muslim now, it would be him? But he doesn't become Muslim, right? Tradition is much stronger for him than the truth of his own nephew, unfortunately. So anyhow, they found this to be true and they finally lifted the boycott, and after 3 years of the being boycotted, the boycott ends. The Muslims come back into the city. Some of the people are actually buying and selling to them. Now let me ask you about this. If people are not selling to them and they're not getting water and food, except for a very, very little bit, thank you very much. Thanks for not boycotting me for the water, mashallah. When people are not getting water and food and so forth, how do you think their health condition is going to be? Pretty bad. It's mentioned that they used to eat leaves from trees outside there. The book has to get quite detailed. Right? And they even said that sometimes the Arabs would eat locusts. You guys know what locusts is? You don't know what locusts is. Funny enough. Like a big grasshopper. Right? They'll eat the grasshoppers because, hey, if you're going to survive, you're surviving. You know what I mean? Inshallah ta'ala, we'll never hopefully I'll have to face that, right? We look at our refrigerators, inshallah, you won't have to face that, but anyhow. But this is what they do. So their health conditions obviously has gone down. Weight loss, you know, just your body in general takes a lot of toll from these 3 years. So then we go to the year of sorrow. Now when the boycott ends on like the really beginning of the 10th year. Okay. So now the year of the 10th year is called the year of sorrow, or Am al-Huzn in Arabic. Am al-Huzn means like very the sad year. Why is it called a sad year? We're about to see right now. Abu Talib, after the events of the boycott, starts getting really ill. Obviously, he's quite old in general, but you put an old man outside of the city, out of his house, and with not much food, obviously he's going to deteriorate in general. So he gets really, really sick. And the Quraysh knows, the leader of the Quraysh knows that he's getting probably on his last couple of days of life. So they go to him and make one final attempt to tell his nephew, tell the Prophet ﷺ to stop preaching, right? While you're still alive, at least you could connect with him. And so here the Prophet ﷺ also makes one last attempt to his own uncle, where he says, my uncle, you just make profession, make testification that there's no God but Allah, and I will testify before Allah for you. Basically, you say, Allah, like, let him go to Jannah. He became Muslim at the end. Yeah, he was ignorant beforehand, and I will testify Allah in front of you on Yawm al-Qiyamah. Right? Obviously, that's a great deal. But he wouldn't give up. Abu Jahl jumps in before he can answer and say, Abu Talib, would you abandon the religion of Abdul Muttalib, your great-grandfather? Would you do something like that? Remember, tradition is very strong with them. And they say, how can I ever do that? How can I insult my grandparents, right? And who would worship all these idols? And so he didn't take the shahada. Even though he believed in his nephew, right? He's the one that told him about this incident. He witnessed his nephew very much. He knew, believed in him, but he just wouldn't become Muslim. It was too much pride in the heart, right? And so he didn't do so. And what happened is that he passed away as a non-Muslim, but as a great protector of the Prophet ﷺ. But where does that get you? The Prophet ﷺ said, by Allah, I will persistently beg pardon for you until I'm forbidden to do so. Before he passed away, he says, no, I'll make istighfar. I'll ask Allah to forgive you, my uncle, until Allah tells me not to. I can't do that anymore. And so he makes dua for Abu Talib when he passes away. So Allah, forgive my uncle, right? Even though he wasn't Muslim, forgive him, right? And of course, enter him into Jannah and all and so forth. Like, let him forgive him, if you will. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends down this famous verse from Surah Tawbah. It became really famous after Kobe passed away. But we're going to get into that in a little bit. Where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said that it's not proper for the Prophet and those who believe, me and you, to ask Allah's forgiveness for the mushrik or the non-Muslims. Even though they have been kin, even though they have family relations, that's your brother, that's your mom, that's your dad, after it has become clear to them that they are the dwellers of the hellfire, that they'll be in Jahannam. Jahannam meaning that they died as a non-Muslim. Okay. So here, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala closes the door for us as Muslims to ask for forgiveness for non-Muslims. I'm going to get in that a little bit, but I'm going to read this last ayah here, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, verily you, Muhammad, guide not who you like. Even though you love to guide this person, but Allah is the one that sends out guidance. And that's your uncle and you love him, but he just didn't get it. So here, we're not allowed to make istighfar or ask for forgiveness for non-Muslims. Even, and this is really hard, especially for those in our community that are reverts. They become Muslim and their mom and dad are still non-Muslim and they pass away. It's hard to tell them this verse while they're in that emotional state. But we're not allowed to do so. Why are we not allowed to do so? First of all, if you think about it, when someone passes away, what do their books of deeds happen to their books of deeds? It closes. It's over, right? Their life is done, right? And even for Muslims, our book is closed, right? It's done. We prayed or we didn't pray, we didn't act well, whatever it is, it's gone. So if you think about it, how can you get forgiveness if your book is closed? So the default is that after someone passes away, that's it. If it's over, they can't, that's the way there is. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes something special for the believers. Why? Because we believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we got a little special status. That means that even though we pass away, that people can still ask for forgiveness for us. And inshallah, subhanahu, may I step down Yawm al-Qiyamah? Maybe he won't. I don't know. We'll find out. But at least Allah subhanahu leaves that door open. Yes, there's something called Sadaqah Jariyah. You know, you could write a book and someone could read it or make a donation to the masjid. And even if you're in the grave, people are still using that masjid, inshallah, you'll get that reward. That's a little separate topic though. But here is that we're not allowed to do so for non-Muslims because this is only a special thing for Muslims. Those who are believers in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, yes, even though their book is closed, you could still ask for forgiveness and maybe inshallah Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will wash away some of those sins in that book, even though that book is closed. And that's a special status just for believers. So if you think about that, this is actually pretty just. Because they had their chance, right? And there's multiple other verses in the Quran where the believers, the non-believers or non-Muslims on Yawm al-Qiyamah will say, oh Allah, can we go back and do righteous deeds? Rabbana akhrijna amal salihan. Oh Allah, can we go back and do righteous deeds? Which we didn't do before. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, did I not give you enough life to do what you wanted to do? And we kind of brought this up with Kobe last week, even though I'm not talking to him directly. I believe in general he was a good person. But, you know, he had a lot of time to do whatever he wants, you know. And Allah will deal justly with him on Yawm al-Qiyamah. But he had the wealth, he had everything that he wanted. So, I know he had his chance to follow guidance. And I don't want to get too much on a tangent here. But Imam Ghazali, rahimahullah, has a very interesting outtake on non-Muslims when they pass away. He divides them up into five categories. He talks about the worst category of those who know about Islam and they don't want it. They said, oh, I don't want anything about your religion. I know about Allah. I know everything. Here's your Quran. Please take it back. I don't want it. He said, that's one category of people. Is that what most people in America are in part of that category? Most people in America here probably saw Islam on Fox News and that's how much they know about it. Is that a good representation of Islam? Is that fair to judge them on that? No. And then he talks about the other ones that those who never really heard about the message. And he talks about those who are lied to the whole time, that Muhammad is a terrorist, Muslims are terrorists, don't read the Quran, they're going to kill you. And that's all people told them all day long. And that's what they believed. So he puts some of the non-Muslims in that category. And then he talks about different other things though. So that's why we can't say that this person's going to go to Jahannam. If they died as a Christian, we say, from what we know in our book, that they don't go to Jannah. That's because they didn't worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala properly. Am I going to say that person Joe or that person Robert, that person Sally is in Jahannam for sure? I can't put that judgment. But I can at least say if they died outside Islam, what we know from our scripture, that's not the passing grade, right? But Yawm al-Qiyamah, if I find out that, oh, they did this or they did that and Allah accepts them, that's something else. But all we could do is judge what's in the book itself, right? And so that's another issue here that yes, there's a lot of non-Muslims out there, but do they really, really know about Islam, like truly? I don't know about that. I would really doubt that. And it brings up to another question here, another tangent, is that do they have to hear the message or is it enough that they have a mind that they should find out the message on their own? And that's a whole other topic. That someone could say, you know, no one told me about Islam on the Day of Judgment, right? Some non-Muslim says, no one told me about Islam. I never got the Quran. No one gave me a pamphlet. But then did Allah give him a brain? Did Allah give him an intellect to think about who his God is? So there's a big debate in some of the books of Aqidah is that the role of prophets. That how about if someone never heard of a prophet, are they still accountable or no? But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says so many times in the Quran, don't they ponder on the signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? So one thing Allah gives us two ways to get guidance is that somebody will come up to you and say, this is Islam, this is Allah, here's a pamphlet, let me sit down to you, let me talk to you. Another way is that somebody looks up in the sky and says, wow, who created all this? Who created me? What am I doing in this world? And then they'll find guidance that way. So here is that. So when we talk about non-Muslims, that they have an opportunity every day when they wake up to find out, you know, who created them, what's their purpose in life. Or they could buy fancy cars and, you know, take travels around the world and enjoy life. Everyone has that option, right? So anyhow, at least for Abu Talib, he knew about the message and he rejected it. So the Prophet ﷺ has narrated here that he said to the Prophet ﷺ, Abdul al-Abbas ibn Abdul Muttalib, that he said to the Prophet ﷺ, have you not been any benefit to your uncle? Tell the Prophet ﷺ, did you benefit your uncle at all? Like, that's your own uncle. Could you do anything for him? Right? By Allah, he used to protect you and he used to become angry on your behalf. Right? He stopped Abu Jahl. He stopped all these people, right, for you. The Prophet ﷺ said, he's in a shallow fire in Yawm al-Qiyam, in Jahannam, in hellfire. And had it not been for me, he would have been in the bottom of hellfire. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala actually, because of his relations, brought him up from the deepest levels of hellfire. I don't know about you, you don't want to even become close to hellfire. You don't even want to see it or smell it. But because of that, he's still in the bottom. Because he still worshiped other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right. And that's his, now that's his own, you know, choosing. I think that I had some other hadith here. Then I mentioned that he will have shoes of fire, and he will think that he is in the deepest part of the hellfire, but he will be in the lightest part, and his mentioned that his head and brains will boil because of that fire. So he said that the Prophet is mentioning that he will still be in Jahannam, even though that he protected the Prophet. And this verse here, some of the scholars said it was also mentioned when the Prophet wanted to make dua for his mother. His mother was obviously, didn't ever heard about Islam. She passed away when he was 6, right? So some say that this was actually talking to about his mother. That the Prophet couldn't make dua for his own mother because obviously she died as a non-believer, right? So there's different ways that they mention why this verse was sent down. A lot of great non-Muslims. And one thing the Prophet mentioned in the hadith about non-Muslims. As someone asked them, are they going to get reward on the Yawm al-Qiyamah? So the Prophet answered that question by saying that their reward is in this world, but they will have no portion in the hereafter. So what they do good in this world, go back to Kobe, like you get to fly in helicopters. You know, you have like 300 mansions, right? Tons of cars, great amount of money. Is that barakah? Is that blessing? I guess to an extent it is, right? You know, hopefully if he was grateful for it, it's definitely a blessing, right? So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does recognize good of people in general. But hereafter is different. Because why weren't these non-Muslims, if they died believing Jesus is God, or Buddha is God, or Krishna is God, or Vishnu is God, whoever, why wouldn't they get anything on Yawm al-Qiyamah? Because it goes back to intention. So on Yawm al-Qiyamah, they go back and they say, you know what, I cared for all these orphans for the sake of who? For Jesus Christ? For Vishnu? For this person? For that person? Then what? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, well, go to these people and get your reward. Why are you talking to me for? Right? Because you did all these great deeds for what intention? Because of Jesus. Because of this person. So isn't it just that they'll go and they're asking for reward and Allah says, well, you didn't do it for me. Why would you get reward for? Right? It's like taking a test from a teacher and then you go to another teacher and ask for your grade. Well, I'm not your teacher. I never taught you. Right? That your teacher's over there. Why are you asking me to grade your paper for? So this is how we understand. It goes back to niyyah, intention, right? If you pray for the intention of people looking at you as how great a Muslim you are, then guess what? And they'll ask for reward for them. But if you're praying for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala because you want to worship Him, that's another story. Then inshallah you'll get that reward from them. So it's a very simple concept. And I think Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said He doesn't do any injustice to people. People, you know, they do injustice to themselves. So it's all about intention and reward. So if that's their intention, then that's where they'll get that reward from. But like I said, going back to when you mentioned like, Allahu alam what her, you know, judgment will be or any non-Muslim. But like I said, if they die in that state that we know from a Sunni religion, then that's all we could say. Because if we open the door and say everyone could go to Jannah, Christian and non-Muslim or whatever, you know, then what is religion? Everyone do what you want to do. You know, so that's a little, you know, you have to bear the fine line to walk, if you will. Okay, so alhamdulillah, I think we're going here. 2 months after the death of Abu Talib, right, it's called a year of sadness for a reason, his wife, Khadija, radiyallahu anha, passes away. Some people even say 4 days after, right, so there's a couple of different narrations on this way, right? And Khadija, obviously, it's mentioned that she was sick because of this whole boycott thing. Because she was out and she didn't get much food, etc., and that it obviously had an effect on her. And when they moved back in, then she started getting sick, etc., and she passed away. And this is the wife of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And he loved Khadija so much, right? One thing about his uncle, he loved his uncle a lot, right? Definitely. But now your own wife passes away, that's very tough. Because Abu Talib was a protection of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam outside the house, right? Outside in the public. But internally, inside the house, who supported the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Khadija. Like the saying, always behind a good man is a good woman, right? A good woman that takes care of that. It's not a hadith, but we'll take it anyhow, inshallah. The sisters love that one. So anyhow, right? So anyhow, that you really supported the Prophet. As the Prophet mentioned then on one hadith, when one of the wives spoke ill about, a little bit about Khadija, because, you know, wives is some type of, you know, rivalry to extent, right? And so the Prophet answered and said, no, she believed in me when no one else did, right? Those cities are against him. And of course that she stuck by him. She embraced Islam when people disbelieved me. She helped me and comforted me in her person, wealth, and with when no one else would lend me a helping hand. And I had children from her only. Which is later on, Prophet did have a child from another wife, but it was a boy and he passed away. But nonetheless, mostly all the children of the Prophet was from Khadijah, right? He loved her so much. And imagine if you have your uncle pass away and then your wife pass away just within a month or 2 months or a couple of days, whatever, different narrations. That's going to be terrible on you to go through that, right? So the Prophet had to deal with that. And a couple of narrations is talking about the greatness of Khadijah. We could take the rest of the class and talk about the same topic. Where Aisha radiallahu anha, right, was mentioned that obviously she loved the Prophet very much. Prophet loved Aisha very much also. But Aisha was also a little rivalry with the other wives. You know, just naturally that's something that it happens, right? But she mentioned something really interesting here. She said, I never felt jealous of any of the women I did to Khadija. Though she had died 3 years before the Prophet married me. She wasn't even alive. She said, I never even saw her. But the Prophet would always mention her. That because I heard him mentioning her too often. He kept on talking about Khadija. And because his Lord had ordered me to give her glad tidings that she would have a place in paradise. So it's mentioned Jibreel alayhi salam came to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam and said, Khadija's outside, she's coming in the house. But tell her that Allah is pleased with her and she has a place she has a palace in Jannah waiting for her. And then Jibreel left. Right? So actually she's one of the ones that were promised Jannah. I don't know if you guys ever heard the term of the 10 who were promised Jannah. Some people have ever heard that term. Well, there's much more than 10. They say 10 because it's in one hadith that 10 names are listed. But there's more than 10. That's actually, if you count them, if you will. Khadija obviously is one of them. Bilal is one of them. Also, that's not mentioned in that hadith on 10. We'll talk about the hadith later on if you have time. And then that you'll have this palace in paradise made of jewels. Because he used to slaughter a sheep and just in meat amongst her friends. So even Khadija passed away, the Prophet ﷺ will still slaughter animals, take that meat, and send out just to Khadija's friends. Because out of the love of what? From her. Right? And that's how much he loved Khadija. That even though she's gone, he honored the friends of Khadija. Right? SubhanAllah. Right? And that's how much, you know, imagine, you know, in-laws are always very troublesome to extent. I don't say, oh, that's a bad word. But anyhow, like, they can be a very friction, if you will. Right, in-laws. But here the Prophet ﷺ, you know, you just give out because of that relationship that he had with his wife, right? So now Khadija passes away. And there's another hadith here, I put here, that the Prophet ﷺ said the best of women among the people of paradise are Khadija bin Khuwaylid, the wife of the Prophet ﷺ, Fatima bin Muhammad, the daughter of the Prophet ﷺ, Maryam bint Imran, Maryam alayhi salam, right? And Asiya, the wife of Fir'aun. And this hadith also has different versions where Aisha is also mentioned as one of the women in this list also. If you're asking about where's Aisha's name, she also comes in some of the versions there. So one of the four best women in this whole entire world was Khadija, radiallahu an, obviously for what spirituality that she had and the support of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam now is wifeless. He has one of his daughters living somewhere else in Abyssinia. He has his other daughters with him. They're quite old. Elder now, they has his uncle that passed away. The thing, big thing about his uncle passing away, that brings up a big issue now, because who's going to protect the Prophet ﷺ? Abu Jahl? No. Abu Lahab? That's the uncle of the Prophet ﷺ. Abu Lahab doesn't like him very much, right? Even though it's mentioned that he did protect him for like a week or so and then gave it up, right? No one. So now it's free game on the Prophet ﷺ. No one's going to say, I gave him protection, he's part of my tribe. Abu Talib is gone now. So what? The Prophet ﷺ is anyone could torture him and do anything to him, even though Omar and Hamza is there. So now the Prophet ﷺ is trying to look where? Where can I go to get protection? The Meccans, my own tribe, doesn't want to protect me. So now he's thinking about where? Let me go out to somewhere else. And he's going to try to go out to another city, Ta'if, and try to get protection there. After Khadijah passes away, the Prophet ﷺ marries a lady named Sauda. Sauda ra'ilahu anha. Excuse me. She was a lady that was one of the early converts to Islam. She went to Abyssinia, right? We all remember that first migration. She was in a part of that second migration. And then she came back, went on the way back to Mecca, and her husband passed away. And so the Prophet heard about her, and she was going through a hard time. obviously the men in those societies were the main breadwinners, if you will, and caretakers of the household. So the Prophet ﷺ ended up, her name was offered to the Prophet ﷺ, and the Prophet ﷺ ended up marrying her, right? And she was an elderly woman also, well, older in age, if you will, right? So the Prophet ﷺ ends up marrying Sauda. And we end up, I'll do it later on where I'll go over all the wives of the Prophet ﷺ, because there's many, and so we could kind of get that in order and we learn something from them, inshallah ta'ala. And this another little point here is that the Prophet ﷺ, when we talk about him having multiple wives, and people obviously in the news and haters of Islam say very interesting things about that, is that the Prophet ﷺ wasn't going over like this, like young women and just trying to womanize her, etc. Astaghfirullah, as some people mentioned. But he's most of the women that he marries are widows, that their husband passed away and they have no one elsewhere to go to. And the Prophet ﷺ ended up marrying them, if you will. It's not because like she's so beautiful and she's a teen, etc. This is not it. Right? She's a lady that has strong iman, that leaves her city, right, to live somewhere else, and now coming back, her husband passed away. The Prophet ﷺ hears about this and takes her in, right? And so here you see that's actually what the Prophet ﷺ does for the majority of his wives, with small exception. Some years later on, it's mentioned that she gave her turn up to Aisha radiallahu anha. So it's mentioned that the wives of the Prophet ﷺ each had a day with the Prophet ﷺ, and that they'll spend the night in the house of these different wives, right? Obviously to give them proper attention and so forth. But she gave up her turn for Aisha, because you know how much Aisha loved to be with the Prophet ﷺ. So obviously, she's a quite little older lady, so she said, go ahead, Aisha, you could have my day, if you will. We're going to talk about Ta'if now. Now we're in the 10th year, the Prophet ﷺ has no backing from Mecca anymore, Abu Talib's gone, right? He needs to go somewhere to get some help, some other tribe, if you will. So he heads out 55 miles east to a city called Ta'if, right? Ta'if still exists today in Saudi Arabia. Okay, it's like a resort place. It's up in the mountains, has a lot of rain there, so there's a lot of green vegetation and so forth. And so he goes there, and there's a big tribe that's there called Bani Thaqif, right? Bani Thaqif is one of the rival tribes of the Quraysh. And one of the main idols is actually situated in Ta'if. I think it's Lad Uzza, one of the two, I'm forgetting. And so he goes out there because they're a powerful tribe, and he wants to tell them about Islam, obviously. There's three brothers that are the leaders of that tribe. He goes to them first and foremost and tells them the message of Islam. What is Islam about, etc. All of them reject him. And not only reject him, they make fun of him. One thing that they say is that has not Allah found someone else to entrust his message to? Like you, you're the prophet of God. Look at you. You're like a normal person. Like very sarcastic. And they put him down and say, couldn't they find someone better than you? How can you be a prophet, right? If you're a prophet, I can't talk to you. Right, and if you're just a regular person, I'm higher than you, I won't talk to you. Kind of mocking him. So he gave up on saying, alright, I asked you, I give you the message, you didn't want to accept. And he went in the city for around 10 days going around and trying to call people, right, about Islam and trying to see who could accept his message. No one really accepts that message at all, right? Okay, your uncle just died, your wife just died. This journey is about a 2-day journey. Right, and he went with Zayd bin Haritha, the young kid that used to live in his house. We went over that. And he said he didn't go with any animal. He went just barefoot, just to walk over there. Right? Takes about 2 days or so to make that journey. Goes over there, hopefully some good news. They're all making fun of him. And to the point, the leaders told the people in the city, run him out. They told the kids, get stones and throw at him and chase him out of the city. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, this is the 10th year. How old is he now? You don't know? 50, good. Math majors in the house, mashallah. Right? 50 years old. You're a 50-year-old man, and you have young kids throwing rocks at you and running after you, and you have to run out of the city, and they're all laughing and making fun of you. Like I said, that's harsh to accept those type of, you know, incidents. He runs out of there. They're throwing rocks to the point that's mentioned in the hadith that the Prophet's legs were bleeding. First time ever you have this kind of mention about blood in the seerah so far. Right? He's bleeding, a prophet of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And his Zayd bin Haritha, his adopted son, at least right now they're calling him an adopted son, were trying to shield him as they kind of run out of the city and they go away. It's mentioned that he went like 2 kilometers or a mile and a half out. Finally, to the people stopped, left him alone, and they went to a vineyard and they laid down and got some rest because they were getting chased the whole time. I think I have one more slide. No, I don't. And so anyhow, I'll just talk the rest of the time. And so anyhow, when they got there, the Prophet's laying down there, catching his breath. And a person sees him in their vineyard, like, who's this guy, you know, in my vineyard? And they recognize this person's often need help. So they sent their servant, this boy named Adis, right? Adis, this young kid, goes over to the Prophet ﷺ and brings water because the owner of this vineyard saw him. And so they brought water over to him and said, here, like, we see that you're tired. My owner saw you. He wanted me to bring a glass of water over to you, or a jug of water. So the Prophet ﷺ is happy, right? He takes that, and right before he's about to drink, he says what? Bismillah. Oh, mashallah. Go back to your Sunday school when you were 4 years old. You guys remember those days, right? 6 years old, right? You guys want to hear a halal joke? Can I put a halal joke in right now? It's okay? It's okay for a halal joke? Okay. So it said that it's very important to say Bismillah before you drink water because there's two jinns in the water. You guys know the two jinns? Oxygen and hydrogen. There you go. Halal joke for you guys. Told you everything in this class, mashallah, free. I didn't charge for that one. So anyhow, that's not a hadith. Please don't spread it around. It's being recorded, but anyhow, Wiam could edit that out or something. There's no jinns in water now. We're actually going to hear a jinn story in a little bit. But so anyhow, he right before he drinks the water, he says, Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. This little boy, Adis, says, what did you say? He says, I said, Bismillah, in the name of Allah. He says, I've not heard anyone make a statement like that before. Other than Yunus alayhi salam, Jonah, right? And he was from a place in Iraq called Nivea. Nivea is a town where Jonah was from, right? Or Yunus alayhi salam. And he says, like, I've not heard anyone ever mention like that before. He's all, I know Yunus. He's my brother, right? Meaning prophets are brothers. Obviously, they all go back to the same, big, you know, family tree, but they're all connected. So he's like, what do you mean, brother? And he told him, like, I'm a prophet of Allah. Allah sent me with this message to call to only worship him. He said, that's the same message Yunus alayhi salam said. And so he starts kissing the Prophet's foot and starts kissing his hand. And the owner of the vineyard is looking and seeing, like, what the heck is, what is he doing? He says, that's my servant. So he calls him over here. Get over here. What are you doing? He calls him over. He said, this is a prophet of Allah. He knows Yunus alayhi salam. Right? He knows the story of him. Right? And tells him, okay, don't go back over there. This guy's going to bewitch you. Prophet ﷺ can't get no breaks these days. But guess what? Does that give the Prophet ﷺ a little hope, a little moment of happiness? Yeah. He gets a little happiness, mashallah. Right? That someone actually recognized it, even though it was a little boy. Right? And that's what happens. You take these victories, and alhamdulillah, you never know what will happen. And so the Prophet ﷺ gets happy. And so they get up with Zayd bin Haritha, and they start walking. And this is the famous incident where Jibril alayhi salam comes down. And he sees the situation where the Prophet ﷺ is in. And tells him, I have the angel of Jibal. I have the Malik of Jibal. I have the angel of the mountains here. If you want, God, we know what happened with the people of Thaqif, what they did to you. If you want, and the Thaqif or the Ta'if is between two mountains. He's all, the angel of the mountain could just take these two mountains, put them together, and just destroy that whole town. You let me know, give them the order, we'll do it right now. Okay. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given you that permission. What do you think the Prophet ﷺ answered? Uncle passed away, wife passed away, kids throwing rocks at him, kicking him out of the town. What do you think the Prophet would say? What do you think they'd say? Like, yeah, this, please. How embarrassing what it is. Like, these people deserve it. Right? They're rejecting me. These sarcastic, insults they gave me, etc. But the Prophet says something amazing. He says, no, I don't want that to happen. I wish that their dhurriya, I wish that their offspring becomes Muslim. Maybe not them. Maybe not Trump, but maybe his grandson, maybe his great-great-grandson, right? I don't know how long we have to go before they realize, but maybe their offspring will become Muslim. And of course, we're going to see in about, when this happens in the 10th year, about 13 years later or 10 years later, whole Ta'if becomes Muslim. The whole city becomes Muslim. Of course, up to today, they're still Muslim, right? And so that dua comes. You never know when it's going to be answered. But he tells them the angel, no, that's, I don't want it. That's why the Prophet called Rahma lil Alameen, the mercy to all mankind. Right? And because he gave mercy to even the non-Muslims, subhanAllah. And he says, no, I want them to, that hopefully their offspring will become Muslim. And this is, the Prophet is not short-sighted. He's thinking about the future. Like, I think about long-term. That maybe later on, somebody might become Muslim, and Yawm al-Qiyamah, they're going to be standing behind me, when they stand up in front for judgment. In front of all the prophets, they'll be on my side. This is how we have to think, my dear brothers and sisters. Yeah, maybe some people who talk about Islam is not going to become Muslim. They might throw that pamphlet away or something, but you never know if their son or daughter might, or someone else. And this is the mindset we got to have, inshallah ta'ala. This is the prophetic mindset. Then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it's nighttime. He's going to make his journey back to Mecca. He said, he gets up at nighttime. Remember, what was obligatory upon him to do at nighttime? The Hajjud prayer. So he gets up and he starts praying the Hajjud in the middle of the desert. And guess what? There's a group of, not oxygen or hydrogen, but the real jinn. They're there and they're, the Prophet obviously doesn't know. They hear the Quran. They start listening to it. It's mentioned in Surah Ahqaf, first Surah number 46, and also in Surah Jinn, obviously, talks about this incident. Where they hear the Quran and they start gathering around and try listening to it. And say, this is something previously what Musa alayhi salam said. And one thing about jinn, they live long, long years, like very long lives. So it could be jinn that's even around during Musa alayhi salam's time. Okay? They might be in this room right now. I don't know. But anyhow, they heard the message. And they start talking about that this is something that's ajaba. This is something very strange. We never heard this ayat before. We never heard these verses. And it's mentioned that even the Prophet doesn't know he's praying, they become Muslim. Okay, the jinns could become Muslim, or they could be not Muslim. It looks like the majority of the jinns are not Muslim. That's kind of perceived as evil in general. But there's good jinns out there, if you will. And so they hear the message. So here, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reveals these verses down, and the Prophet is aware of it. So even though Ta'if, even though Mecca, even though none of these great cities are accepting the message, a little boy is, and the jinn are, if you will. Given some inspiration to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that you go and you do your work, and you never know where the door is going to open. You just do your job, if you will. And so, alhamdulillah, he gets that this message that the jinn are listening to him, and they become Muslim. So you never know, alhamdulillah, wherever you're at, you're praying, you're reciting Quran, you never know what, inshallah ta'ala, who may be listening to it, or what type of benefit that you might be perceiving, inshallah ta'ala. And then it's mentioned after that, that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam wants to go back to Mecca. But what's the problem of him going back to Mecca? No protection. So what? He's like outside of a country with no visa, pretty much. He can't get in. There's no green card, no visa. He's going to get stopped at the airport. He's going to be sent back. So he's waiting in the desert. And what he does, he sends Zayd bin Haritha and other letters to go to different people and ask him, would you give me protection if I come in? And these are all non-Muslims. So he's asked one person. The person says no. Ask another person. This person says no. Finally, there's a person named Mut'imah that says, I will take him as, I'll take you as my protection. I'll give you my protection. He was a non-Muslim. But for some reason, he had some type of affinity to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and liking to him. And he said, I'll give you protection. So he dressed up on his armor. He told the Prophet, come into Mecca, come behind me. He walked in front of the Kaaba and he says, I give him protection. If anyone has an issue, talk to me. And so the Prophet was allowed now, he got his green card, he got his visa, to come back into his own town, that own city that he was born in, and preach Islam. And so he comes in now, he has protection, and now the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, now we're in around the 10th, 11th year, and now Hajj time comes and different tribes are coming in. And the Prophet does what he's always been doing, he goes and starts meeting with all the different tribes and see hopefully somebody will listen to his message. Finally, there's a small group of people from Yathrib, or we'll name it Medina soon enough. And there are about six people. And there are four of them are from the tribe called Khazraj, and two of them are from the tribe called Aus. And they're sitting there. And the Prophet hears a voice, and he comes over to them. And I said, who are you? What tribe are you guys from? They said, we're from Khazraj. To the point, the Prophet didn't even know about that tribe, never heard about it. He's like, who's Khazraj? He said, oh, we're from this, Yathrib, we're from where the Jews are, because the Prophet knew about the Jews there. And so the Prophet sits down with these six individuals, and they accept the message of Islam. Finally, after going to Hajj for how many years, right? He's been doing it since year 4 up to year 11. 6 years later, there's a tribe of six people that says, we heard about you, and we really need a person like you. They said, we've been fighting back in Yathrib, Aus and Khazraj, for about 10-something years. We've been killing each other. We need someone to have some peace between us. And we're willing to accept you. And finally, these six people accepted it, and we'll see what happens after that, inshallah ta'ala. So we'll stop there. So we obviously didn't get to the migration, and then we didn't get also to the Isra Mi'raj. I was going to try to get to it today. We didn't get to it. So we'll talk about Isra Mi'raj next Sunday, and then also talk about the migration. Any questions or comments before we pack up, inshallah ta'ala? You guys are good? Inshallah ta'ala, send out the PowerPoint later on today. And at the end, we'll make dua. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, ya kareem ya rabbil alameen, to forgive us for our wrongdoings. O Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we ask you to send peace and blessing upon the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and his wives, and his children, and his followers until yawmul qiyamah, ya rahman, ya rahim. O Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we ask you to accept this class from us, and make us on our scale of good deeds on yawmul qiyamah. Subhana rabbika rabbi izzati amma yasifoon, wa salamun alim mursaleen, wa alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Barakallahu fiik, may Allah bless all you guys. We'll see you next Sunday. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.